Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us and for your grace. And thank you for this time that we have again, once again, to gather together around your word. Thank you for the peacefulness that is in this place and in this room, in a world that is so full of turmoil and chaos. We thank you for a place that we can come, that we can set aside the cares of our world, and we can just be quiet and sit at your feet and learn from you. And Lord, I just ask that you would be with us at this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, smack in the middle of the Beatitudes. And as we began to look at the Beatitudes last week, we began to realize that Jesus is really upending our worlds. He is upending our expectations of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. He's upending our understanding of what it means to be one who is blessed. He's upending our understanding about what the character of a Christian looks like. So everything that Jesus is teaching us goes against ourself, against our flesh, against what it is natural to us. Already in the very beginning, in the sermon, in the Beatitudes. And the values of the kingdom are in direct opposition to the values of our world. They're in direct opposition to the values of our world because the values of our world devalue our God. The values that our world holds dear devalue the God who has created them. So what Jesus is teaching us is going to upend all of that. So we saw that it was the poor and not the rich who inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who are spiritually bankrupt, who recognize that they need God. They need him for everything. It's not talking about your circumstances, it's talking about your spiritual poverty. You need God. It's the poor, not the rich, not the morally upright, not those who have been in the church, but the poor who need God, and they're the ones that inherit the kingdom of God. We learned that it was the mourn, those who mourn and grieve and grieve the consequences of sin. They're mourning their sin. They have spiritual sensitivity to sin. We learned that they, instead of the people who deny sin, celebrate sin, ignore sin, it's the people who grieve it, accept it, face it, repent of their sin, that are comforted. They're comforted by forgiveness. It's those who are meek, humble, gentle of spirit, not the proud, not the arrogant, not the ones grasping for their rights. It's the meek, the humble, the ones who recognize their status before God, recognize that they have received grace from God. They are the ones that inherit the earth. They are the blessed ones. And then, lastly, we saw that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is to say, to hunger and thirst for Christ and all of the truths and righteousness that we find in his word, they are the ones that will be satisfied, rather than those who hunger and pursue happiness in such a way by pursuing the world and pursuing their fleshly desires. They will always be pursuing and never satisfied. If you pursue happiness, you will never find it. But if you pursue righteousness and Christ, you will find happiness. That is what this beatitude is saying to us. So we're going to continue to listen to Jesus as he continues to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And this is in verse 7. And the order of the Beatitudes are important. They're progressive. They build one on another. Because if a person is merciful, that is coming out from their character. And how does it come out from your character? It comes out because you've already received mercy. You've been given mercy from God already, and that is what changes your character and makes you a merciful person. But we want to distinguish today between what grace is and what mercy is. They get muddied in our minds and in my mind all the time. But grace has everything to do with the actual sin that is committed. It's where we find forgiveness. God's grace is where we find the forgiveness for our sins. But mercy has everything to do with the consequences that we live with of sin. It has everything to do with the suffering that is involved from sin, whether it's my sin, whether it's somebody else's sin that impacts my life, whether it's just the general sins. We live in a fallen world, and things just don't go right. Creation is groaning. So we have earthquakes, and we have hurricanes, and there is suffering that happens, sicknesses and illnesses that come because we are fallen, because of the fall. So mercy reaches out into the suffering of people's lives that is a consequence of sin. And it doesn't have rules about what those sins are. There's no categories. It's an open and blank slate. It reaches out. It moves. It's compassion. It feels compassion for somebody suffering. And then it's compassion that doesn't just stay on the couch and feel bad and kind of feel a little bit of teary-eyed over it. It's motivated by action. Mercy is compassion that is moved to act. Now, we have a fantastic picture of mercy in the Bible, in Luke 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's probably one of the most beautiful, concise pictures of what mercy looks like. And you, I'm sure most of us are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer comes up to Jesus one day to test him, which they constantly were doing. They were constantly testing Jesus, trying to trick him into saying the wrong thing or catch him in an untruth, and they could never do that. And so he comes to Jesus, and he tests him. He says, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, in all of his brilliance, responds with a story. He tells him a story. And I'm going to pick up the story midway, but he tells the story of a man that was going to Jerusalem. Now, this man, we don't know his name. We don't know anything about him. We don't know if he was a Jew or if he was a Samaritan or if he was a Gentile. We know nothing about it. We just know that he's a man. And he's going to Jerusalem. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he falls among robbers. And he is beaten up. He is robbed. He is stripped. And he is left for dead in a ditch. And I want to pick up the story when the Samaritan comes along. It's in Luke 10, verse 33. He says, "But a Samaritan," and if you're familiar with the biblical story, Samaritans were people who were very hated by the Jews. They were half-breeds, they were mixed race, and the Jews hated them. They didn't want to talk to them, they didn't want to eat with them, they didn't want to associate with them. They were just unclean, they could not be with them. So Jesus, using a Samaritan as the main person, as the hero of the story, is speaking to these legal, the lawyer, the experts in the law. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was," where this man was, lying in the ditch. "When he saw him," so he saw him first of all. He wasn't so busy that he couldn't see what was going on around him. He saw a man in need, desperate need. He had compassion. He was moved to compassion. And then he physically, his compassion moved him. He went to this man and he bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." So this man, this Samaritan man, is moved to act out of his compassion. He stops. He's going to miss an appointment. He's got somewhere to be. He's got something to do. He has a life. But he stops his life, and he doesn't just walk by the guy, put a Band-Aid on him, and take off. He's investing in him. So mercy is going to be something that invests. You're investing. You're not just dropping a buck. You're investing in their life. He He cleans out his wounds with oil. Oil is healing, and with wine. I've never heard of using wine for, like, but I figure it was the alcohol in the wine that disinfects his wounds, cleaning them, burns, doesn't feel probably too good. Don't know if the guy was conscious or not. He binds them up. He brings them back. So he takes them to a hotel, and it says he took care of them. So there was a period of time that he was taking care of him, just tending him, seeing that he gets well and healthy, and it cost him money. So this mercy that Jesus is talking about, it's part of us. It takes something out of us, doesn't it? It's when we see suffering around us, we are moved by the compassion that we feel in our heart to take action, because that's what God has done for us. He was moved by our suffering. He took action on our behalf. And so we, in response, do the same thing. We see the suffering around us. We are moved by compassion to take action. It's going to cost us. It costs us of our time. It costs our schedule. It costs maybe something that we want to do. It's going to cost. It's sacrificial. There are opportunities in abundance in our world to show mercy. Yesterday at church, we had the North Penn Pregnancy Resource Clinic. And I, as I sat there listening to them, to the woman share about what their ministry does, I thought, this is mercy. This is compassion that has been moved to action. Because not only do they offer free medical care, but they counsel. They do abortion recovery counseling. They take care of women and men and children, regardless of anything, whether they can pay them back or not. None of them can. Their stories don't matter. It doesn't matter how they got into that mess. It doesn't matter what they choose to do. They reach out and they show compassion. They show mercy. They meet physical needs. But not only do we meet the physical needs, but we are looking always as people of the kingdom of God to recognize that the real need that we all have is the wounds that we have from sin. All of us, all people, need to know that they can be healed by Jesus. That they can be healed. It was by His stripes that we have healing. So our acts of mercy cannot just stop at feeding and clothing. We're not truly being merciful if we don't tell them about the healing that is available to them because of Jesus. We are called to be merciful. Mercy is sacrificial, both of our resources and our time and of ourselves. But this is what it means to be blessed. The merciful are the ones that are blessed. We're merciful because we have received mercy, but as we continue to walk through this life, mercy doesn't stop. God continues to show mercy to us. God continues to pour out mercy on our lives. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. So we are merciful because we receive mercy. He goes on to say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, pure means to be clean, blameless, unstained from guilt. Purity can also be talking about that which is purified by fire and by pruning. So we know what that's about a little bit. And our heart, what the heart means in the scripture, it's the spiritual center of life. This is where your thoughts, your desires, your sense of purpose, your will, your understanding, and character resides. Your heart is the spiritual center of your life. So to be pure in heart is to be completely undivided. Psalm 24, 4, the psalmist asks, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Basically, what he's saying is, who's going to be able to be in the presence of God? Who's going to be able to see God? Who can see that this holy God? And then he goes on and answers the question, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in any idol, who does not give his soul to another, one of the other versions said, or swear falsely. So the pure in heart are those who do not give their hearts to another god. The inside of their hearts, the inside of their lives, are as pure and loyal and allegiant to God as the outside. There's no hypocrisy in them. They've been made pure. But how do we get this purity of heart? The pure, God is the one that gives us a clean heart. God is the one that purifies our heart. He purifies it, first of all, through the sacrifice of his son, which we think about and realize pretty much every week, because everything goes back to this one thing. We are purified because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. That's what makes us pure. That's what gives us a clean heart. That's what allows us to be able to see God. But then that doesn't end there with that moment of salvation, because we know that we still are not sinless. We know that purity cannot mean sinless, because other places in Scripture says that if you say that you're without sin, you're fooled, you're deceived. But we have Jesus, whose blood and his sacrifice and his righteousness make us pure. But then, as we walk through life, he's continuing to purify us. It is done through, we talk about this in many of the other Bible studies, suffering, the suffering of the world, purifies our faith. It removes the dross from our lives. It removes the other things that we put our trust in, because we see that they are shaken. We see that we can't hold on to them. So as the pressures of life come in and the heat of suffering comes into our life, and we recognize that the thing that we're holding on to cannot be dependent on, God is at work removing impurities from our faith, removing and making us more pure, and making us put our trust only in him. So through suffering, he is doing this. He is making us holy. And then also by the word of God. He washes us and purifies us through his word. The Holy Spirit is at work as we read, as we study the Bible. He is at work purifying us if we allow him to do so, if we submit in obedience. My new favorite verse that I feel like I'm quoting all the time is from John 7:17. And Jesus says, if anyone wills to do my will, which means if you have a heart that wants to be obedient to God, you have a heart that is submissive to him, you want to do his will and his word. If anyone wills to do my will, then they will know that my words are true. Sometimes we don't see until after we obey. That's what walking in faith is. Obedience and then the seeing. So as we learn to obey, as we learn to trust, God is purifying our hearts. As our hearts become pure, we begin to love the right things, and we can see more clearly. We see God more clearly. And then there is a day that we are looking forward to, all of us, a day that is coming when we will see him face to face. We will no longer be looking dimly, if you will. Now we know in part, or we see in part, or we have partial understanding of things. But when we see him face to face, we will know him fully. And we look forward to that day. But for now, the pure in heart, those who are undivided in their loyalties to Jesus, are the ones who increasingly get to see and understand God. Continuing on, blessed are the peacemakers. It doesn't say peacekeepers. Peacekeepers is what's more natural to me, because that avoids conflict and keeps me safe and secure. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers and peacekeepers are very, very, very different. We are drawn to the one because it's easier, and we want to push away from the other because it's very, very hard. Peacemakers strive to create peace and attempt to reconcile things and people that are at odds with one another or they're enemies of one another. Peacekeepers, on the other hand, strive to keep the peace at all cost. No conflict. That means that we may have to put aside truth, the truth of God's word, in order to keep the peace, right? That's what a peacekeeper will do. But a peacemaker is going to work to bring enemies together. Peacemaking heads right into the conflict. Peacekeeping avoids conflict. Peacemaking is costly. Peacekeeping is cheap. Peacemaking is risky. Peacekeeping is avoiding risk. The word that is used in this translation, the Greek word that is used in this scripture, is used only one other time in the New Testament. One other time. This Greek word that's translated peacemaker. And that is found in Colossians 1:20. It says this: "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," Jesus, "and through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So this is what the word peacemaker in Matthew 5, same word, is translated having made peace through the blood of his cross. These two ideas of the peace of what Jesus did on the cross are connected to the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus did on the cross was peacemaking. It says that the verse goes on to say in Colossians 1:21, we were enemies of God. Once you were alienated from God and were hostile in your minds because of your evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy, unblemished, and blameless, pure of heart, in his presence. So the work that Jesus came to do was peacemaking work. He entered right into enemy territory. He came right for the enemies. For what purpose? To reconcile a people who were enemies of God to God. People who had created cosmic treason against their creator. He came to reconcile them, to bring peace between them and God. That is the true peace. Without that peace, there is no true peace. Any other peace is temporary at best. So not only did he reconcile us, the enemies of God, to God, but then we not only became no longer enemies, but we became family. So we become the children of God. So we go from enemies to the children of God. So it makes sense for them to say that the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, will also be peacemakers because they have experienced this peacemaking from Jesus. They have been reconciled to God. They have peace with God. They are sons of God. And they then, in a way that imitates the family of God, are going out now into their world seeking to make that same kind of peace. Risky, going into places that are, and situations that are scary. It's not an easy thing to be a peacemaker. Now, it is wonderful. These moments, when we're all together, studying the Word of God, when we're in church on Sunday, when we're encouraging one another, building one another up in the faith, reminding each other of who God is. Those are crucial, crucial things for us to do. But we can't live there. We gather in these places to rebuild one another so that we can go out into the world and be peacemakers. So that we can go out into places and put ourselves into situations where people don't think like us, they maybe don't have the same religion as we do, maybe they don't have the same political alliances that we do, and we're going to put ourselves into these situations that are uncomfortable and risky and try to bring peace, to make peace amongst each other and ultimately always, always. We are not true peacemakers if we are not seeking to make peace between our fellow mankind and their creator, to bring peace there. That is always a part of our peacemaking. Once again, the opportunities are endless in our current culture to be people who are going to put ourselves at risk, to seek to make peace between enemies and to make peace with God. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, peacemaking, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. This is our message. God is reconciling the world to himself through Christ. And he's not counting man's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. This is the call of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The people who are peacemakers are the people who are blessed. They are children of God. Let's go on to the next verse. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this is not blessed are those who are persecuted because you're being a pain in the neck, because you're being obnoxious, because you're doing bad things. This is not what we're talking about. And we should all evaluate what we're doing when we're feeling like the persecution is coming. Am I just being a pain in the neck right now? Or is this about righteousness? Just be honest with ourselves. Because Scripture doesn't count that other part. So we don't want to experience persecution for the other. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've come full circle. We started this the Beatitudes with the poor in spirit inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And now here we are, those who are persecuted also inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Could this be because all those who inherit the kingdom of heaven are going to be persecuted? Could that be why he says it that way? Could it be that we are being told, expect this to happen? If you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, if this is your inheritance, if you are this person, expect to be persecuted. I think that is what it's saying. Does this seem kind of strange to you? Does this seem a little shocking? Because, I mean, let's think about what we've just talked about for the last 2 weeks. Poor in spirit, so they're humble. Sad over sin, grieving, meek, gentle people. This is the people we're talking about, right? They're hungry for righteousness, for doing good, for what Christ has said in his word. Full of mercy, reaching out, compassion moved to action. People who are reaching out, giving mercy to people who are suffering. Peacemakers. Does it seem like they would be people who would experience persecution? I think it seems like they should be everybody's best friend, right? Our world thinks that. Our world thinks they are kindly disposed to Christ and to his followers. They think, sure, I like your Jesus. But then when they meet the real deal, suddenly that changes. The world assumes that it's going to welcome people like what we read in the Sermon on the Mount. But the Scripture tells us otherwise. The world is in rebellion against God. I think sometimes we can forget that. Jesus himself said that if men persecuted him, they will persecute his followers. Sinclair Ferguson is a pastor, and this is what he said. This is a quote from him. "Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness because of their loyalty to Christ." Real loyalty creates friction in the hearts of those who pay him only lip service. So if you just with your words are saying, "Oh yeah, I like this Jesus guy. I like what he is. Jesus. But if you're only paying lip service, when you're confronted with the real deal, when somebody comes along who, to the core of who they are committed to Jesus. They're committed to his word. They're committed to his holiness. That is confrontation. That causes friction. That causes chaos in the heart of the one who's just paying lip service. He goes on to say, "Loyalty arouses their consciences and leaves them with only two alternatives. One, they can follow Christ. Or two, they can silence him. Often their way of silencing Christ is by silencing his servants. Persecution in subtle or less subtle forms is the result." Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are you when," so this is where we get, not if, but "when others revile you." I looked up the word revile in the dictionary. You don't really need to look up revile in the dictionary. Just go on Facebook. Reviling all over the place. Revile means to criticize in an abusive, angrily insulting manner. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." Catch that word in there, falsely. It's not true, but things are being twisted, right? Distorted truth gets twisted and distorted, and what's right seems wrong and wrong seems right. So they're uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely, bracket this, on my account. On whose account? On Jesus' account. This takes us back to what he said earlier, for righteousness' sake. It's on account of Jesus, who is our righteousness, who is our King. And all that his standard of truth, all that he has said that is true and righteousness and good in Scripture, it's for that we are going to be reviled, for that we are going to be persecuted. Now, this troubled me a little bit in my spirit this week as I was thinking about this. Because of the tension that we are experiencing right now in our world, and just because of what it means to be a Christian, we're starting to feel the pressure come on a little bit. And I'm recognizing in my heart a spirit of fear. And I'm troubled by that. And I don't want that to be there. I don't want to be a jerk, but I don't want to be afraid. I want to be somebody who is able to face persecution and to face people's reviling and angry attacks at me. And yet I feel myself protecting myself. I feel fear. I feel all sorts of things. And I think to myself, if you can't even handle Facebook, what will you do if somebody's standing there with a gun to your head? You know, I mean, something big. If you can't handle words coming at you that are unkind, what are you going to do when there's something major coming at you? This is prep, I think. And I've been kind of thinking, I feel like we need to evaluate our hearts and ask ourselves, because it says in here, you will be persecuted. Are we being persecuted? Are we being reviled? If we're not, then maybe we're not living like this is calling us to. We just need to think and pray, and we need to ask God to give us boldness and courage to be truth people in the midst of a sea of lies. We need to be praying. He goes on to say, rejoice and be glad. He doesn't say, cower in fear. right? He says, rejoice and be glad that you are being persecuted. That is a stretch for me. I've got to admit that, because I really don't like suffering at all, in any kind. And I have such a, confession time. I'm such a people pleaser. I want everybody to like me. Everybody. And I want them to think I'm awesome and amazing. So this is hard. Rejoice and be glad. Don't cower in fear. Don't cry and don't feel like a loser because somebody's making fun of what you know to be true. It doesn't say those things. It says rejoice. Be joyful. Be glad. Be happy. Two reasons. For you have a great reward coming to you in heaven. But the second reason is that they persecuted the prophets before you. You're in good company, is what he's saying. All who've come before you have experienced this. This is not something new. This is what it means to be a child of the King. This is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And since Jesus said those words, he himself experienced the persecution. He himself was reviled. He was brutally nailed to a cross. His 12 disciples, his followers, the apostles, were also persecuted and reviled. And for 2,000 years, those who have made the decision to follow Jesus have been persecuted and have been reviled. To this day, in countries throughout the world, there are Christians in hiding who are being persecuted. They are being reviled because of Christ. We will be in good company. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, the world is not worthy of these people. Let us be counted in this number and rejoice that we are counted in this number. Blessed, those who are persecuted are those who are blessed people. Now I want to conclude with just a couple thoughts about the whole Beatitudes. We've learned that this is what the character of the citizens of heaven look like. This is what is supposed to embody our lives. That people should look at us and recognize these things in us. But the most important thing that I want you to see in the Beatitudes is that the Beatitudes are a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ himself. These help us see him. This is who he is. This is what he looks like. Jesus became poor. He, the Word, became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. He left heaven to become poor, to become completely in need. As a child, he was utterly dependent on his parents, but throughout his whole life, he was utterly and totally and completely dependent on his heavenly Father. He became poor. Jesus was a man of sorrows, we are told. He was acquainted with grief. We see him throughout the New Testament. We see him cry at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. We see him grieve over sin, grieve over the consequences of sin. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane while the sins of the world, my sins and yours, were put on him. He's crying. He's sweating drops of blood. We see the grief on him. He is one who grieves. We see Jesus is meek and gentle. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, serving us. His hunger for righteousness cannot be separated from who he is. He was zealous for his Father and for his Father's will. He said, "My food is to do my Father's will." He pursued righteousness, obeying all that the Father told him to do. When tempted in the wilderness by Satan to gratify other hungers, after a 40-day fast, Satan tempted him to gratify his hungers, his physical needs. What did he say? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes out of the mouth of God." He hungered for righteousness. He found satisfaction in God's word. And Jesus is the Good Samaritan. The early church, way, way, way back, when they told that story, they said, this is Jesus. Go back and read the story of the Good Samaritan and see Jesus in there. He is the Good Samaritan. I'm studying John, and in John, it struck me because the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a Samaritan. That was one of the accusations they made against him. You're a Samaritan. And sometimes I think that when Jesus is telling that story, he's playing a little game with them. He's a little, you know, doing a little number on them, putting their accusations back in their face. But think about the Good Samaritan story. Jesus, like the Good Samaritan, left home. He was traveling. He traveled to a place. And he sees us lying in the ditch, not mostly dead, all the way dead, spiritually dead. So he resuscitates us, breathes life into our nostrils, makes us come alive. He, by his stripes, we are healed. He heals the wounds of sin. He disinfects and he digs out the sin of our lives. He bandages us up. He takes us and he cares for us at great cost to himself, at great expense to himself. And someday he's coming back, just like that Good Samaritan was going to come back to the innkeeper and repay him for all the work that he did. Our Jesus is going to come back too. And he's going to repay us for the work that we do. He is going to bring us back to heaven. So Jesus himself is one that exudes mercy. It is so deep within him. Jesus had the purest of hearts. Never once did he waver in his loyalty to his Father. He was completely faithful. Again, back to his temptation in the wilderness by Satan. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory if he would bow down and worship him. But Jesus remained undivided. He said, thou shalt worship only God. Only God. He was purest of heart. He is the perfect peacemaker. He is the Son of God. By his blood, he made peace with the enemies of his Father and brought us into the family. We are now sons and daughters of God. We sit at the table of God as a family because of Jesus. And for all this, he was persecuted. He was reviled. And finally, he was crucified. And it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of him that we are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. When we say Christ is our righteousness, all that I just read to you, all that perfect life, that's ours. We have a clean slate because of him. He became poor so we could become rich. He was a man of sorrows so we could be comforted. His humility lifted us up so we could inherit the earth. His perfect righteousness became our righteousness. His mercy brought us healing. His peacemaking brought us into the family of God. His suffering and his death brought us life. And we all, with unveiled faces, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, and that's what we've been doing, haven't we? We've been contemplating, thinking about, meditating on the glory of Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes. As we do that, Scripture says in 2 Corinthians, we are being transformed into his image. As we behold him, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What we've been doing is beholding Jesus. And as we behold him, we begin to grow to be like him. We begin to take on the characteristics of the Beatitudes with ever-increasing glory. We become what we behold. Let us keep contemplating Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you allow us to get to know you and that we have this book that shows us who you are so that we can know you. Lord, I ask that you would continue the work that you are doing in each one of our lives, creating in us a resemblance to you, making us more and more like your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would help us to be submissive to you. Help us to will to do your will. Give us a hunger for righteousness. Grow in our hearts mercy. Help us to strive to be peacekeepers in our world. May we be courageous. May we help us to rejoice and be glad because we are counted among the ones who are persecuted. We ask that you would strengthen us, and we ask that you would continue to work in our lives. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.